Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and your mercy. Thankful for getting us together to study a portion of your word. We know that the human mind is incapable of focusing on anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We still begin Exodus 21, verses 1 to 11. It is in the 1984 edition of the NIV. These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he must go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him some sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as men servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. Now, I introduced last week that actually from chapter 21 to about chapter 23, verse 33, we have series of laws that God gave to Israel for Israelite community. Now, these laws are intended not only to provide good governance for Israel, but they are intended to be basis for blessings. In other words, if Israel follow these instructions, they will be blessed. And the principles involved in them, any nation that follow them will be blessed. Now, all you have to do is look around you. And if you are one of those that study history and things like that, you can see what we're studying as we go through it, how much of faith that many nations have adhered to, and what happened to them. Anyway, in our last study, we stated that the message God conveyed to Israel in this passage is that masters of Hebrew male and female slaves should be kind and treat them fairly, mindful that male and female slaves are to be handled differently because they have different roles. Now, from this message, we derive a general message that is applicable to us today, which is that employers should be kind and treat their employees fairly, recognizing that male and female employees, so to say, are not the same in their physical makeup. And I said last week, that doesn't sound too well to most people in this culture. And I said, we don't go by what the culture thinks, we go by what the Bible teaches. And the Bible recognizes there's a difference physically between a man and a woman, no matter what people say today. Now, we stated also that God has set up a situation when the laws or regulations regarding Hebrew slaves are applicable. Now, this situation or condition is given in the conditional clause of verse 2. Look at it, it says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, that we, of course, we indicated, is not concerned really with a situation that may or may not happen, but that God is concerned with something that will happen. And so the conditional clause given in the NIV should probably be translated something like this. When you buy a Hebrew servant, really, when you buy a Hebrew slave. Now we stated that having considered then the situation, that is a concern of the regulations or laws governing Hebrew slaves, that we will then proceed with the regulations. So it is with this regulations that we begin our study this evening. The first law or regulation concerns the length of service of a Hebrew male slave to a master who probably acquired him because of the individual's inability to meet his financial obligations. In effect, the person who is enslaved gets to that state because he will be unable to pay a debt. And so he becomes a slave to pay off his debt. Now the length of his service is capped to 6 years, as stated in the next sentence of Exodus 21 verse 2, where it says, he is to serve you for 6 years. Now the sentence is to serve you for 6 years means that the Hebrew male slave is to work as a slave for the master for 6 years. Now you see the word serve here is really translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to work or to labor, as the word is used to describe the service in form of labor put in by Jacob as his payment of bride price for the marriage of Rachel, as we read in Genesis chapter 29 verse 18. Genesis 29 verse 18. Genesis chapter 29 verse 18. Genesis 29 verse 18 reads, Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I worked for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter Rachel. Now the word may mean to serve, so it is used in the sense of serving as subjects of a ruler, as that is the way that the word is used to describe those kingdoms or nations that were subjected to Solomon, king of Israel, as stated in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21. First Kings chapter 4, verse 21. First Kings chapter 4 verse 21 reads, and Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. See that verbal phrase, were Solomon's subjects all his life, is literally from the Hebrew, we are serving Solomon all the days of his life. Now, in our passage of Exodus 12, 21, verse 2, the word really has the sense of to serve, that is, to work as a slave, to work as a slave. Hence, the male slave is limited to working as a slave for 6 years. Now, we should emphasize that the specific 6 years that the Hebrew male slave here will serve his master really as an obligation is really the maximum time of such service. Now, this is because God has also communicated to the Israelite that a Hebrew slave must be freed the year of the Jubilee, as recorded in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 39 through 40. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 39 through 40. It is, if one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Now see, based on this instruction, that an Israelite that becomes enslaved because of economic reasons must be released before the beginning of the year of Jubilee, we can see that the reason we indicated that the maximum number of years an enslaved Hebrew male will serve his master is 6 years. You take, for example, if a man sold himself when it is a year to the Jubilee, that occurs, of course, the Jubilee occurs every 50 years. Now, that man could serve only 1 year. Because if it's 1 year, as soon as he's a Jubilee, every slave must be set free. Now, if he sold himself to slavery 5 years before the Jubilee, that, of course, is the maximum number of years he will serve, since he must be set free in the year of Jubilee. Hence then, if a person sold himself into slavery any time that is not close to the year of the Jubilee, then that individual is only to serve 6 years. Now the instruction given in this passage of Leviticus indicates then that although a Hebrew male slave is to serve as a slave, his master must not make him work as a non-Israelite slave. Now, by the way, that sentence of Exodus 21, verse 2, where it says, he is to serve you for 6 years, should be understood to mean that the slave will serve till the end of the sixth year, so as not to violate the time period stipulated. Now, be that as it may, the maximum them number of years a Hebrew male slave will serve his master is 6. Now, this is even made clearer by the fact that he is to be released on the 7th year, as in the last clause of Exodus 21, verse 2 that we're looking at. Look at the last clause of that verse says, but in the 7th year, he shall go free without paying anything. Now, so the idea that the male Hebrew slave has completed the years of his service is implied in that phrase, in the 7th year. In the 7th year. Now, this is because of the significance of the number 7 in biblical imagery. The number 7 is regarded as the most significant in the scripture of all the numbers that are symbolic and that it signifies completeness or totality. Thus, then, the word seventh, with reference to days, indicates the end of a seven-day week. God completed his creation activity on the sixth day and rested on the seventh day, as stated in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 reads, "By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. On the seventh day, he rested from all his work." So the completeness signified by the word seven is conveyed in different ways in the scripture. For example, complete purification. Complete purification under Mosaic rituals is symbolized by sprinkling of the blood of an animal sacrifice seven times, as for example in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 14. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 14. Now hold on to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 14. It reads, "He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. Likewise, complete dedication is symbolized by sprinkling with oil seven times, as in the dedication of the utensils for use in the tent of meeting, as recorded still in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 11 reads, "He sprinkled some of the oil on the altar seven times, anointing the altar and all its utensils and the basins with its stand to consecrate them." So once that was done seven times, that shows complete dedication. Now, God's oversight over everything in creation is also depicted with the imagery of seven eyes, as in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. It reads, "Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth." In other words, seven eyes here are used to show that God sees everything. That is like totality of completeness. Now, in the New Testament, the totality of satanic opposition to God is given in terms of the seven heads of the dragon, as described in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. So I'm showing you in a quick way that yes, the word seventh is used for completeness or totality. Here it is. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. That describes the totality of satanic opposition to God. So in any event, the use of the word seventh in the phrase of Exodus 21 verse 2 that we're studying, when it says in the seventh year, indicates then that the word seventh signifies total freedom of the Hebrew male slave. Now a further indicator of the total freedom of the Hebrew male slave after 6 years of service is given in the sentence of Exodus 21 verse 2, where we're starting, where it says, he shall go free without paying anything. Now, a literal translation from the Hebrew is, he will go out as free for nothing, because that literal is because of the Hebrew was used. See, the word go, no doubt, is translated from a Hebrew word that has a range of meanings. It may mean to go out, go outside. The word may also mean to leave an area. As in the command of Pharaoh to the Israelites following the last plague. Now, you know, the death of the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. And as soon as that happened, which is our stories with humans, the sufferings of that people don't seem to touch a lot of us, because it's so removed until it comes close. So all the plagues in Egypt that Yahweh brought didn't so much affect Pharaoh. But this last one did, when he lost his own son. So as soon as that happened, our Hebrew word is used with the meaning, leave my territory of my country, in Exodus chapter 2 verse 31. Exodus Exodus 2 verse 31 reads, during the night Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave, that's a Hebrew word, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go worship the Lord as you have requested. Now, of course, the word can be used to describe death with the meaning depart, as it is used to describe death in Psalm 146, verse 4. Psalm 146, verse 4. Now, this is one of those things that many times we forget, that we are temporary residents of this planet. No matter how much we're so involved in it, very soon it will come to nothing. This is what we read here in Psalm 146, verse 4 reads, when their spirits depart, they return to the ground. In other words, their body goes to the ground, and the spirit goes either to heaven or hell. This says, on that very day, their plans come to nothing. Notice all the struggle of humans, when we don't put in right perspective, that what matters is eternal state. So that no matter what we do on this planet, it's only temporary. We don't think about that in many things we do or say. But you must be a person that recognizes this earth is nothing. And so you don't be too engrossed in it, because whatever it is that you are planning, once you take that last breath, it all comes to nothing. That's what the psalm is. And our word is used here to describe depart. Depart. Anyway, in our passage of Exodus 21, verse 2, the word means to go out. That is to leave. Thus, then, the male slave is to leave the master's house as a free person. Now, that Israel must do. If they don't do that, they will incur God's wrath. Once a person served that 6 years, he must go free. Now, the word free, of course, here, yeah, is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean free, all right? But it also means simply free from slavery or taxes. In other words, free from paying taxes. As that was a promise given to by Saul to anyone, as they told him, who can go and kill Goliath, who will exempt the family from paying for taxes all their life. I'm sure most of you will appreciate that. But here is where our word is used in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 25. For Samuel. So here we're going to see a Hebrew word, have say, being used with the meaning taxes instead of the word free. For Samuel chapter 17, verse 25, say, now the Israelite have been saying, do you see how this man keep coming out? He comes and defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage, which would be a great honor in Israel. And look at the next thing. And will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. That word taxes, same Hebrew word translated free. In other words, you'll be free of obligation of paying any money to anyone in terms of, in name of taxes. But that notwithstanding, in our passage, though, it's used in the sense of free person. That is a person who is not bound as a slave or even as a servant. Now, in Israel, a man may enslave himself to another because of economic reasons. And that person could be set free, though, after he has paid a redemption price, as indicated in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 47 through 49. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 47 through 49. Now, so we are looking at a case where God has fixed where a man cannot pay his way out. So he has to finish his 6 years. However, if the person can pay himself or somebody can pay it for him, then he can be set free before that. And that's the condition given here in Leviticus 25, verse 47 reads, if an alien or a temporary resident among you becomes rich, and one of your countrymen becomes poor, and says himself to the alien living among you, or to a member of alien's clan, he retains the right of redemption after he has sold himself. One of his relatives may redeem him, an uncle, or a cousin, or any blood relative, because the word cousin. It's not really in the Hebrew, but that's the best way to communicate what's given, brother, 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 and so forth. Anyway, it says an uncle or cousin or any blood relative in his clan may redeem him. Or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. In other words, one, he doesn't have to be 7 years, but if he can free himself with money that he has made, he can do so. However, in the passage that we're studying, after 6 years, such a person does not need then to redeem himself or to be redeemed by anyone. No, the person is to live without any further obligation, as that is what is meant in that phrase of the NIV of Exodus 21 verse 2, where it says, without paying anything, without paying anything. 6 years complete, no more, no matter what the obligation is, it's done with. Literally, the Hebrew says, for nothing. Now, this is because the expression without paying anything of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean without reason, as the psalmist used the word to complain to God, of course, about those who persecute him without reason, as we read in Psalm 119, verse 161. Here the psalmist complained, rulers persecute me without cause, but my heart trembles at your word. In other words, his attitude is, regardless of the reason people are coming after him, he remains fearful of God's word. He takes it very serious. And that is one of the things I've been encouraging all of us, to tremble at God's word. You know, don't try to be, you know, too smart about it. You know, you want to figure it all out. Once you have the word of God expounded to you, go ahead and hurry to do what it says. That's part of trembling at God's word. Now, the word may mean, of course, the Hebrew word may mean in vain, as in the communication of Yahweh to Israel about him not giving an empty threat. In other words, God says, my threat is not empty. Don't think it's in vain. When I make it, it'll come true. This is the way our word is used in Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 10. Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 10. It says, and they will know that I am the Lord, that I'm Yahweh. I did not threaten in vain to bring this calamity on them. In other words, God is not kidding when he made that threat. Now, of course, the word also may mean without giving or taking compensation. In our passage, though, the word has a sense of for nothing. That is, for no compensation. In other words, when that 6 years is over, if that man hasn't worked out all his days, that's it. He must go. Wherever he slept, that's it. He is not to pay any more thing. Now, the male slave that serve his master for 6 years has worked enough, though, to go free without any other financial obligation to his master. Now, it is not only that such a person should go free. But this is an important requirement God has put, and must be whoever, wherever slavery exists, if it is not followed, it creates untold problems. And that is that such a person must not go out empty-handed. Should never happen. Now, the master should provide for him in such a way to enable him to start his life of freedom in a dignified manner. It is this instruction that's given in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 through 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 through 15. He reads, if a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year, you must let him go free. Look at the next thing. And when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. In other words, you're a rich person. A slave that you freed must be well off once he's freed. Allah says here, verse 15, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. So be that then as he may, God not only instructed Israel of freeing a Hebrew slave after 6 years of service, but he gave more instructions regarding the slaves' marital status that should be maintained. Now see, the instruction given actually reduced to the simple principle, and that is that a Hebrew man who is a slave, marital status should be the same when he leaves as when he first became a slave. A very simple principle to Israel. Wherever the marital status, when he leaves, that is the marital status he should have. Now, the first, really, there are three situations that God stipulated in this matter of the marital status of the male slave. The first is that he should go out as a single man if he came into slavery, stayed as a single man. It is this stipulation that is given in where we're studying Exodus 21, verse 3, where it says, if he comes alone, he is to go free alone. Now, of course, that word if is translated from a Hebrew word that is different from that translated if in verse 2. Now, it is used here as a marker of condition, real or unreal, with or contrary to fact. So the condition so stated then, if he comes alone, could then be interpreted either that a man was married, but he came into servitude alone without his wife, or that he was unmarried when he came into servitude. Now, the first interpretation of being married and come without a wife is not quite practical for a married man to be away from the wife and possibly children for 6 years. That's not quite practical. Thus, it is most likely that a stipulation describes a man who is single when he became enslaved. Now, this interpretation is implied in the second stipulation that we'll get to shortly. Thus, we assert that the Hebrew male came into servitude as a single man. This being the case, the man will leave the servitude the way he came in, which is his single status, which is the principle, the way he came is where he's going to live. The second stipulation that supports the principle that a Hebrew man who's a slave man's marital status should be the same when he's freed as when he was first enslaved is the second stipulation given. Now, this stipulation is given in the last clause. Look at Exodus 21, verse 3 that we're studying. And it says, but if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, if owner of a woman, his woman will go out with him. That's how the Hebrew reads. Let me read that again. If owner of a woman, his woman will go with him. Now, this is because we have a Hebrew word, Baal, or Baal, that may refer to the name of the god of the Canaanites and the Philistines, among other people. So the word may mean owner, as the one that owns a property. Thus, the word is used to describe the man who pleaded with some hotheads. I call them some hotheads in the tribe of Benjamin, not to be involved in homosexual activity with the Levite that came to spend the night in his house, as recorded in Judges chapter 19, verse 23. Judges Judges 19 verse 23. These were men in the tribe of Benjamin who saw a priest with the concubine or secondary wife, so to say, and they wanted to spend the night in an Israelite territory. And these men were homosexual, so to say. And the man said, no, don't do such a thing. So here is what he said to them. The owner of the house went outside and said to them, no, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. I don't care how people try to sugarcoat it. Homosexuality is vile. It is disgraceful. Can't try to do it anyway. But that is the way the Bible wants us to view it. Now, so that word may mean master, but the word may mean husband, as it is used in the instruction against remarriage between divorced individuals if one of them had married another person in the interim, although divorced from the second spouse. In other words, the situation would be two people are married, they divorce, and will go their separate ways, and somehow one of them remarries. And then they decided we're not to come back together. God said, no, you can't do that. Or you shouldn't do that. But if they, you know, if they separated or divorced or never married anyone, they can come back. But once somebody is coming between them, no more. And that is instruction in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 4. Deuteronomy. Chapter 24, verse 4. It is, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. Now that she's been remarried to somebody else, but if she has discovered has been defiled, now the reality is with people today, they pretend a whole lot and they don't want to be realistic. A man knows that this woman has slept with another man. That will defy his thinking towards that woman a second time. That's what this means. Defile. That will be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Anyway, in our passage of Exodus 21 verse 3, the Hebrew word has the sense of a husband. A husband, because of the Hebrew word used in association with our word. Now the word used in association is that word woman in our literal translation, and that is from a Hebrew word isha, isha. That means woman, but the word may mean a wife, as it is used to describe the right relationship between a man and a woman in marriage, as stated in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 reads, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now, of course, wife, really, the word Hebrew says, well, be united to his woman. His woman. Now, in our passage of Exodus 21, verse 3, the word has the sense of a wife, since it is associated with the Hebrew word that we indicated means owner. Hence, the literal phrasing, owner of a woman, simply means a husband of a woman who is the man's wife. So the conditional clause that we're looking at in Exodus 21 verse 3, if he has a wife when he comes, that implies that a Hebrew man not only sold himself into slavery, but his wife also. In effect, the master also acquires then the man's wife as his slave. For even if the man brought his wife along, the master must have accepted the condition, since he would then be responsible to take care of two adults. Thus, he is really getting the service of two individuals. So in any event, the stipulation is that if the man is married, then when he leaves, or when he sets free, the wife is to go with him, as in that clause of Exodus 21 verse 3, where it says, she is to go with him. Now, if the wife is to go with the Hebrew man, as he is freed from servitude, the principle again that a Hebrew man's marital status should be the same when he's free then as when he first got enslaved is also satisfied or validated. The third stipulation that supports the principle that a Hebrew man's marital status should be the same when he's freed as when he was first enslaved is the third stipulation given in verse 4. That is more elaborate condition than the first two. See, we say this because the third stipulation concerns a situation where a man is married, not in an ideal situation. Now, the not ideal situation is that the master procures a wife for him, the slave, as stated in the first clause of Exodus 21 verse 4. Look at what it says. If his master gives him a wife. That's why I say it's not an ideal situation. See, the word master here is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean husband, as it is used in the denouncement of women of Israel by prophet Amos for their sinful conduct and their demand on alcoholic beverages from their husbands, according to Amos chapter 4, verse 1. Amos chapter 4, verse 1. Amos chapter 4, verse 1. It is, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. That's referring to women. You cows of Bashan on Samaria. You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. However, in our passage of Exodus 21 verse 4, the Hebrew word is used in the sense of master. That is a person that exercises authority over a slave. So anyhow, it is not normal for another man to procure a wife for a man that is not related to the individual by birth. So the marriage in vision is not a normal marriage, where a man negotiates his own marriage with the parents of the bride. Now, when I'm saying it's not normal, it's because this is a complicated thing that if you don't remember that word normal, some of you will read it and it says, you'd be offended, of course, but you may think God doesn't know what he's saying. But if you remember what I just said, not normal for another man to negotiate marriage for another man that's not related by birth. Now, so the situation that we have must really then be a case where the wife of the enslaved man must also have been a slave. Now, it's only if that were the case that the regulations that follow will not appear unjust or oppressive. Now, this aside, in addition to this unusual situation of a master procuring a wife for his slave, there's also the added complexity of the Hebrew slave having, in a sense, his own family, as stated in that clause where we're studying Exodus 20. 1 verse 4, where it says, and she bears him sons or daughters. So that complicates now. Now that's just that the slave is married, now he has children. So when this happens, the instruction is that both the woman and the children should belong to the master who procured her for the Hebrew slave. Now it is this that is meant in the next sentence of Exodus 21 verse 4, because it says, the woman and her children shall belong to her master. Now you see what I'm saying, it's not normal. We're not dealing with a normal situation. Now, as we indicated previously, this regulation will seem quite unfair to the enslaved man, since the wife and the resultant children belong to the man. That's all you will see. But that is not really the case if one understood what we stated previously. And as we have indicated, the marriage of the Hebrew slave is an abnormal form of marriage, in that the enslaved man was given by his master another enslaved woman to be his wife. So this abnormal situation is further confirmed by the phrase her master. So the master here is a reference to the slave master, or the one that enslaved the Hebrew man. Of course, the word master is translated from the same Hebrew word that we previously stated meant master, as the one who exercises authority over a slave. So then, to address the slave master as a woman's master implies first that the woman herself must be a slave owned by the master. Furthermore, it implies that the woman's husband does not have full authority over her. Now, this is contrary to what should obtain in a normal marriage. A man must have full authority over his wife. But that's not what we have here. A woman, again in a normal marriage, should only be subjected to the authority of her husband in a home environment and to no other. So the fact that the woman's final authority is the slave master gives the impression that the Hebrew slave is viewed simply as a surrogate father. That's how he's viewed. A surrogate father. Now the view of the Hebrew slave as a surrogate father is implied then in the stipulation of how he should go free alone, as stated in the last clause of Exodus 21 verse 4. Look at what it says. And only the man shall go free. Now there's so much packed in this section, because it will show you, show all of us, something about love that is so amazing. But here for the moment is setting up the background so we can see something unique about love. Anyway, the stipulation again substantiates the principle that we stated, which is that a Hebrew man's marital status should be the same when he is freed as when he was enslaved. Now it is true, the Hebrew male slave in this situation was married and had children. But because of the abnormal marriage involved, he was not fully considered a father to the children or a husband to the wife, since he must leave her to the master. Now we can understand the fairness of the whole situation if we remember that the woman herself was a master's slave. Therefore, to let her and the children go free with the man would mean that the master will suffer some financial losses. Now, therefore, it is fitting that the woman and her children should be left with the master. Now that's, you know, some of us would think about certain things. We think, oh no, that's all unfair. But you're not more righteous than God. You're not more loving and more caring than God. Yet God is looking out for the master as well. So this seems to be cruel. Again, but God, in his goodness, provided a way out of such a situation. And that way out is where it's going to be testing from what we'll study next week, where I'm going to focus on how love can be tested and proven to be true. because of this incident that we have here. So, it is this way out of this unpleasant situation that is given next in verses 5 and 6 that we'll consider next week because we're out of time. However, let me end by reminding you that the message that we're studying is that employers should be kind and treat fairly the employees, recognizing that male and female are not the same in their physical makeup. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to create in us the sense of fairness in dealing with those who walk as servants in any form. This is our request in Christ's name.